the Epistle of James, and we're going to turn now to chapter 2. And I want to bring a message to you tonight on the subject, a rather unpopular subject, but one that is nevertheless there in God's Word, one that we have to face up to the challenge of even today, and that is the subject of God's law. The day in which we live is a very, very evil day. The age in which we live, time and again, every week, every day nearly, we are seeing what a lawless age it is. It seems that the wickedness of man knows no bounds. When we look out at society, when we see the moral, spiritual, and ethical, religious, and spiritual apostasy ever deepening, we cannot surely doubt the truth of man's personal depravity. It is an evil age. Fresh horrors fill the news every day. And we have come in our nation and have been at the place where for many years it's like the days of the judges when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Surely these are the last days. For in the last days, says the Bible, perilous times shall come. Men, instead of having natural affection, and instead of loving God, will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Self-centered, self-righteous, self-satisfying, without thought for God, without love for God, without deference to the truth of God. And how few voices there are raised in defense of the truth of God and the purity of His law. Today, not only in the lower levels, lower strata of society, but in every part of society, in the high as well as low, in the corridors of power and the places of authority, God's law is trampled in the dust. Truth has fallen in the street. Governments have repudiated it. Those in positions of power have rejected it. And as a result, things have gone indeed from bad to worse. What is the problem? The problem is that God's law is not considered as it should be. The gospel of Christ, concerning which the law is a schoolmaster to lead us there, is not rightly considered either. And oh that men would see, oh that God Almighty would open the eyes of men and women to see that. Men look here, there and everywhere. Men even are as audacious as to blame the God whose law and gospel they have refused, to blame Him for the cause of the trouble, when in fact it is man's treatment of God that has led us to the state in which we're in today. And I believe that in this lawless age, we need to return to a proper consideration of the law of God. James is one of those epistles that deals with the commandments and with the law of God in many areas. We read in chapter 2 and verse 10 about guiltiness with regard to the law. We read in chapter 2 and verse 9 about conviction with regard to the law. We read about this law being special. There's no law quite like the law of God. It is not ordained by men. It is something which is divinely established. Something which is divinely revealed. And something which therefore is most relevant even in this modern age in which we live. I would want you to notice as you think about the law of God from the Epistle of James, I want you to think first of all about the sacred virtues of that law. God's law, which in its widest sense is the entire Bible, and which in its narrowest sense is summed up in the Ten Commandments, God's law is, first of all, a righteous law. And it is a righteous law because it is the perfect reflection of the holiness of God's being. God is absolutely, he is infinitely, he is supremely holy. He is righteous in his inclinations. He is righteous in his actions. There is nothing within the character of God that desires that which is wrong. There is nothing outside the being of God which can draw him to wrongdoing. God is righteous. God is personally righteous. God is practically righteous. And God is perfectly righteous. God is light, says the book of John, and in him is no darkness at all. So I want you, as you think about God Almighty, and as you dwell on the glory of his being, to remember this. God is personally righteous, God is practically righteous, and God is perfectly righteous. And we see that, of course, revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus, who's God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is personally righteous. Jesus Christ is practically righteous. Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. The Bible says he was manifested to take away sin, and in him is no sin. The Bible says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There's his practical righteousness. All our Lord Jesus Christ is also perfectly righteous. He was able to say something that no other man could say. He was able to put out a challenge which nobody else could dare to put out honestly. And he was able to say to those around him that hated him and reviled him and cursed him, for all that he was able to say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And when you think about that, when you think about the righteousness of Christ, and this great truth comes home to us, that his personal and practical and perfect righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, is revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's not only revealed in Christ, but it is expressed in his law. The law is something which, like God, is perfectly holy. And because it's perfectly holy, its claim upon all of us is paramount. The law demands obedience in our hearts. That's personal righteousness. Lord's law demands obedience in our ways. That's practical righteousness. The Lord's law demands perfect obedience. And when that law was given, it was given with an absolute and a fundamental authority. God said, "Not thou mayest under circumstances, but thou shalt not." So God's law, like God himself, and like the Christ who expounded it, is a perfect and a righteous law. The second thing about this, second virtue about the law of God, is that it is a royal law. And it's royal because of who the Lord is. Who is Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ? What should you think of Christ? Who exactly is he? Have you ever stopped to dwell upon that truth? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he speaks of himself here in this first verse, James 2 verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. That's who Jesus Christ is. And when you go back to the giving of the law, as recorded in the Ten Commandments in Exodus, there is everything about that event that was glorious. The Bible tells us that the Lord descended upon Sinai. It tells us again that from his right hand there went forth a fiery law. Angels attended at that occasion, the host of God, because James tells us later in his epistle that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. So when we think about his law, it is a royal law. It is a law of Him who is no less than the Lord of glory. Christ is the Lord of glory from eternity. There was never a time when Christ was not. There was never a time when Christ was not King. From eternity unto eternity, Jesus Christ rules and Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness. Listen to God the Father's testimony about His eternal Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's true of Christ as God. It's true of Christ as our mediator. And it said of those that killed Him that they crucified the Lord of glory. And so whenever our Lord spoke, whether in life or in death, our Lord's words were the words that were royal, that they were sovereign, divinely so. So God's law, God's word, God's commandments are royal. This is a royal law. And it is He who gave the righteous and the royal law. Our Lord was there present at the giving of the commandments. And He expounded it and explained it when He came to earth. And He's manifest in the flesh. His power was manifested in His preaching and His exposition of the law. When He finished expounding the law in His Sermon on the Mount, what does the Bible say? He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So don't think for 1 minute that the Word of God and the command of God in particular is no longer binding. It is most certainly binding. And according to that law, and under the light of that law, we sit this evening in God's house. And so we have the sacred virtues of God's law. It's a royal law, and it's a righteous law. And then I want you also to see the sinner's violation of God's law. Just as it was in James' day, so it is in our day. In fact, it has been the same since man fell in the Garden of Eden. God's law is broken today just as it was then. Was there a law in Eden's garden? Yes, there most certainly was. God told man what he could do. God told man what he was not to do. So there was a law even then. And just as Adam broke the law willfully and deliberately, so every man born into this world by natural generation since has done the same thing. And if we're honest with ourselves, and we ought to be, if we have any self-respect, and if we're honest with God as we ought to be, as our Creator and as our lawgiver and ruler, if we're honest at all, we'll have to say that we have done the very same thing. There have been times when we have deliberately done things and said things and thought things which God's Word has forbidden. God's law is broken today just as it was when it was first given. And you know, no matter how much God or how God gives His word, men will still break it nonetheless. Even if men were to witness today the scenes that Israel did at Sinai, even if the Lord was to come down upon the mount again, even if we were to be there, even if it was we were to see it shake and tremble with the manifestation of the power of God, even if we were to hear the trumpet that Moses heard, even if we were to exceedingly fear and quake as that meek man did, even if we were to do that, we would still go on to break God's law. Such is the depravity of the human heart. You know, sometimes people think, well, if I was to see a miracle, that would change my life. If I was to see some special wonder, some notable display of the power of God, then I'd believe Him. Then I would bow before His rule and His authority. Then I would yield my soul to His lordship and to His law. But you know, if you think like that, then you're gravely mistaken. You're gravely mistaken. When our blessed Lord Jesus Christ walked upon this scene of time, there were many people that saw His miracles. Many people who knew in their hearts that it was God manifest in the flesh. when our Lord Jesus walked upon the scene of time, he was eventually crucified, but he rose again. Even when he had risen from the dead and men knew that he was risen from the dead, it didn't change them. It didn't make them any less rebels. In fact, they rebelled even more against the truth. And it doesn't matter what wonders you may see. Seeing a wonder, witnessing a wonderful miracle, will not make a difference. Luke 13, verse 31, 16 and verse 31 says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, that includes the law of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Men have the inclination to violate God's law, and they go on doing it. Now, having thought about the willfulness of the violation, we ought to consider some of the ways in which God's law is violated. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. Having respect of persons is one way in which the law of God is violated. And then later on in the chapter, or later on in the book, it talks about the wrath of men working not the righteousness of God. In chapter 4 and verse 4, he touches upon another violation. He says that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't have friends in the world. That doesn't mean that. But it means that when you imbibe the spirit of the age, the spirit of indifference towards spiritual things, that you're violating God's law. You're partaking of the spirit of the age. And God's word tells us very clearly that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the age in which we live, a friend of this world, says the Bible, is the enemy of God. What a solemn thought that is. And as well as sinful acts, God's law is violated by sinful thoughts. The law of God is not a surface thing. It's not a cosmetic thing. It goes much deeper. It penetrates far deeper than we sometimes imagine. Our Lord dealt with that, didn't he, when he expounded it in Matthew 5. And Deuteronomy talks about not desiring things that God has forbidden. Deuteronomy 5 verse 21. So the law deals with the heart of man as well as the actions of man. It's not just what my actions are in comparison to somebody else. It's what my heart is in comparison to the heart of God. Am I as virtuous? Am I as righteous as the Christ of God? Then certainly not. And I stand condemned therefore by this holy law, this righteous law, this royal law which I have broken, and which I have done willfully and practically. And then if you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, you'll see the wickedness of the violation of God's law. It says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Guilty of all. If I was to be in a rather bad mood with somebody tonight, just to break their leg at the top or the bottom, it wouldn't matter where the leg was broken, it would still be broken. And it's not just part of the leg that's broken. When your leg is broken anywhere, it's broken. If I was to break your leg there, or further up, or there, it would be the whole leg that would be broken. And it doesn't matter where you break God's law. When you break one point, in effect, you break the whole law. Have you ever really thought about that? I know there are some people that sit under the sound of God's word and think, well, maybe I might have done the odd thing that's not quite right, but really my faults are minor and God will overlook them. My dear friend, you are gravely, gravely mistaken if you think like that. Gravely mistaken. God says, if you keep the whole law and yet offend on one point, according to his analysis and what he says, you're guilty of breaking all of them. Because it's the very same authority which establishes one command as establishes the next command. Little sins are great sins because every sin, whether it's little or great, is committed against a great God. That's what makes disobedience such a wicked thing. Such a wicked thing. When I break one commandment, I in effect break every commandment, if not practically, then certainly in essence, because I'm rebelling against the same authority. The authority which tells me thou shalt have no other gods before me also tells me I should not covet. Some people look at the second half of God's commandments as not so practically important as the first half. Well, if I keep the first table of the law, as long as I don't bow down to idols, as long as I don't worship things that can be seen, the work of men's hands, that's all right. But it doesn't go so badly with me if I desire things, if I covet things which I shouldn't covet. But it goes equally badly with you. Can't you see it? Are your eyes so dim? Is your understanding so dark that you cannot understand this? God says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That, therefore, by nature includes all of us. It includes all of us. We are all condemned as disobeyers of God's law. The Bible says the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Not some, not most, not those who have abandoned themselves to all the social vices of the day, but those who have even offended at one point, the scripture concluded them all under sin. And what shall we say about the principle behind the law of God? You see, there's something in some respect which is even more important at times than the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. And how did the Lord Jesus sum up the commandments? He said, the greatest commandment is this, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbour as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now think about this. From the day that you were conscious of your responsibility before God, can you honestly say that without fail you've always loved God with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind? Is there somebody so daring as to say, well, yes, I've certainly made an effort, and I think I've been more often successful than not? Why is it then, those of you that speak like that and argue like that, why is it that you haven't yet yielded to the claims of Christ and the gospel? Why is it that you cannot quite see what value and virtue there is in the blood of Jesus? Why is it that you're depending upon yourself for salvation? Because, you see, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, you would love Christ first as your Saviour. That's the first reason for loving him. We love him, says John, because he first loved us. But say, if you've no interest in the Christ who loved you and went to the cross, if you've no trust in his precious blood, if you're not depending upon his righteousness, then you don't really love the Lord your God with all your heart, for you'd love Jesus first. But instead you're depending upon yourself and your own good deeds. My dear friend, tonight, if that's the case with you, then as well as breaking the letter of the law, you've broken the spirit of the law by not loving God and by not loving Christ as a personal Saviour. The final thing I want you to think about is this. We not only have the sacred virtues of God's law, we not only have the sinful violation of God's law, but we've got a saving victory over the condemnation of God's law. The sin of man, again, is a fact. And listen, the condemnation of man because of a sin is also a fact. Doesn't make it pleasant reading, or it's not pleasant to state it. But if God is righteous, and we've learned that tonight that he is, if God is as righteous as he says he is, and we have no reason to believe that he isn't when we look at Christ, if God is as holy as he is, then if God is personally and practically and perfectly righteous, then God cannot overlook our offences, not even in one point. He can't do it. For to do that, he would change. And God cannot change. With him, says James chapter 1, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so, however we may not want to face it, not only is the fact of sin here, but the fact that we stand condemned because of our sin. The Bible says, tonight, solemn, solemn words. No more solemn words than these, that regarding those that wait on in their impenitence, that linger on in their disobedience and refuse to return to Christ. It says, outside of Christ, that the wrath of God abideth on them. You may not feel that the wrath of God is abiding on you. You might feel footloose and fancy free, able to run away from the law, able to hide from the preaching of the gospel. It almost runs like water off a duck's back now. You're so used to it. But my God tells you, and as your friend and faithful witness and minister, I have to tell you that the wrath of God abides upon you. And if the wrath of God abides upon you, not only is God offended, not only are you guilty, but unless your sin is dealt with, you will be lost eternally. And that brings us to the great question, how can my sin be dealt with? How can I be reconciled to this God whom I have so offended? In what way can my sin be dealt with? Well, it must be dealt with, and the offense of God must be turned away, and only then can there be victory over guilt. And I tell you something, if you're hoping for salvation in being an orthodox person and giving mental assent to the creeds of the church, then I'm afraid you're going to be lost despite your orthodoxy. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Is this you? Is this true about you? Do you believe that there's one God? That's well and good. But look at this, James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. But the devils also believe and tremble. So an orthodox belief and a mental assent to the doctrine of the Godhead is no salvation. Neither does obedience bring victory. And if having offended in one point and being guilty of all, therefore it's foolish to think that our observance of other parts of the law, which we profess not to have broken, can be in any way an atonement for our offending in one point. So neither orthodoxy or obedience brings victory. And so, friend, we're closed into this truth tonight. If we can't be saved in our own way, we must be saved in God's way. And thank God, God has ordained a way. God himself has ordained the way by which his anger can be turned away, our offences against him can be dealt with, and our guilt can be cleared. Oh yes, God is a lawgiver. James tells us he's a lawgiver, and that very lawgiver is able to destroy. But wonder of wonders, the glory of God's grace is this, that James goes on to tell us he is able to save as well as to destroy. Why the lawgiver so offended would want to save is beyond me. It's a miracle of mercy, and yet it's a matter of fact. The same lawgiver who destroys, prays his name, is also able to save. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is able to save. And you know how he does it? He does it not by sweeping things under the carpet, but he does it by taking your judgment. Your sin tonight cannot be forgiven unless it's first judged. That's a great principle of the gospel. Your sins can't be forgiven unless they're first judged. And you know where God judged them? God judged them on his own dear Son at Calvary, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He just didn't die to be an example of love. Jesus died condemned in your place. He took your sins. He took your sorrows. In fact, my Bible tells me, and here's a miracle, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Stop there for a minute. What an astounding statement. What an immense, heavy, heavy burden. The Lord to lay upon him the iniquity of one man, the iniquity of two men, the iniquity of many men, the iniquity of us all. But it was laid in its entirety on Jesus Christ. And when that happened, the sinless substitute taking our place, God magnified his law against Calvary. God glorified his righteousness. God was satisfied with him who bore that in our place. And because of that, we can be justified freely, fully, and forever. And so I say to you tonight at the end of this meeting, those of you who are not yet saved, throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. You know what the Bible says at the end of the Epistle of James? It says the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God wants to save you. God wants to save you completely. God wants to save you immediately. God wants to save you eternally. He pitied you so much, and we did not deserve it, but he pitied you so much that he gave his own equal at the cross of Calvary. Think about it. The offended party taking the place of the offending party and bearing their shame and their guilt. Don't tell me now that God is not a God of love. God is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And it's because of his tender mercy, those of you who are here who have up to this point rejected Christ, it's because of that mercy that you're still here. And it's because of that mercy that God offers you again Jesus Christ freely in the gospel. Are you going to take him tonight? Are you going to leave a meeting saying once again no to Jesus? I think about it some other time. I think about it when the pressures of life are not on me so much. I think about it when I'm sure that my family would allow me to think about it, or I'm sure that my friends would allow me to think about it, or I'm sure that my family would be pleased with me coming to Christ and being a Christian. I think about it some other time. I think about it when it's more popular with the people around me. And you'll go on thinking about it. And next week you'll be thinking about it. And you'll be thinking about it up until the day you die. And after that you'll have no more time to think about it. You'll be a lost soul forever. Think about it tonight. And I urge you tonight, do something about it. And trust Jesus now while you can. Throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. And if you do that, he's not only willing to save, he's ready to save, and he will save you. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's pray. Dear Lord, let your word be a saving word to needy hearts this night. Let it be a saving word for your name's sake. Let it be a saving word immediately, so that as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and in the closing moments of this meeting, there might be that cry, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And may there not only be a cry for mercy, may there be a witness of what God has done, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.